Let's turn to Galatians chapter 4 again. I need to say something to you little children. Don't be worried. You're looking at the time saying, my goodness. At this rate, we'll be here till... Well, we're not. Remember, we're completing the last fourth of a sermon that we began last week. We were looking at this allegory of sonship. We've already covered the exposition, so to speak, of this allegory. We're going to look at what Paul tells us are the applications of this allegory tonight. Now, just by way of review, if you would look at those notes that are in your bulletin, you'll find out that he took two historical women and their children, namely Sarah and her little boy Isaac, and Hagar and her little fellow Ishmael, and he told us about two spiritual families that were born out of the same loin of this father Abraham, the line of Ishmael, and what we would call the Palestinian people, and those, of course, who were the line of Israel, the Jews who came from the same loins through this young fellow named Isaac. They are two spiritual families, Ishmael being the father of a monotheistic works righteousness, and in many ways remains the type of all people who believe in one God intellectually, but in their own will they are unable to surrender in obedience and trust to that God, and they seek to survive and to prosper and to even earn eternal life through their own good works. They are, in Paul's way of thinking, that kind of mindset that's behind the Judaizers, these false brethren that are troubling the church of Galatia, these young Christians, and to whom he's writing this epistle. The other spiritual family, of course, is the family of the gospel faith, of this fellow Isaac, who is in every way the type of Christ, the child of promise, the one who has the faith of his father and his mother, and who becomes for us a paradigm of trusting in the Lord and living in the light of the gospel and reaping the benefits of its promise. He turns that historical event into an allegory, and he's really talking about two religions. Talking about the religion of the Judaism of his day, not historic Judaism, which was in the Old Testament a religion of grace and faith that was supported by the law. But in the time of Paul and of Jesus and the apostles, that Judaism had turned into a Pharisaical works righteousness. That's what he's writing against. And that's the religion of the Judaizers, that's saying that it's not enough to have faith in Jesus Christ alone. You need to have faith in Christ plus the works of the law. And then he contrasts that with the religion of Christianity, the religion of Sarah and her son Isaac. And he tells us that that is the gospel religion of grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone, all for the glory of God alone, what we would call the Reformed faith. The Pauline faith, the biblical faith. Now, having explained this, these two spiritual families and these two churches, these two religions by means of an allegory, Paul comes now to the point where he makes applications. This is always the delightful text to preach. You don't have to look for applications. They're right there in the text for you. The Holy Spirit gives you the applications. And this is what he says in an applicatory manner, beginning in chapter 4, verse 28. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Let's pray. Father, there are applications to this great teaching of Paul, this allegory of Hagar and Sarah and their sons, applications that really do apply to our time and our age, and ones that we need to grab a hold of and, so to speak, put feet on this passage for ourselves and for our families. And we ask you to help us do that tonight. We've looked at the history and the theology behind this passage. Now we look at its application, its ethic, how it commands us to think and to live and to walk as believers like Isaac in this Lord of the promise. Help us to do that, we pray, for our blessings and for our spiritual freedom in Christ, for we ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen. Paul says there are four things that we need to take stock of in this passage. Four things that were true of Ishmael and Isaac and are true of us today. Here's the first one, that we need to identify to whom we belong. That's the first application, I think, in verse 28. We need to identify to whom you belong. He says in verse 28, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. What Paul is really doing in verse 28 is he's answering the question that he began with in this paragraph in verse 21. He says in verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? You want to go back to the Old Testament way of doing things. Do you not listen to the story of the Old Testament? Do you not know that before the law came, as he said in chapter 3, this paradigm of promise and grace and sonship that was seen in Abraham and his life and his son Isaac was already in place. And he says, you, brethren, verse 28, are like Isaac, children of the promise. What he means is that you who have trusted in the promise of the gospel that Paul had taken to them there in Galatia and rested your eternal hope in Christ are children of the likes of Isaac and not of Ishmael. Children of promise and not of works. Children of the gospel and not the law. Both of these sons were children of Abraham. Ishmael was the son of Abraham. Completely legitimate. And Isaac was the son of Abraham as well. The thing that needs to be identified is not who our spiritual father is, but who our spiritual mother is. John Stott says, although superficially similar, because both were sons of Abraham, these two boys were fundamentally different. In the same way, Paul is arguing that it is not enough to claim Abraham as our father. The crucial question concerns who is our mother? If it is Hagar, we are like Ishmael in bondage. If it is Sarah, then we are like Isaac in freedom. Who our mother is makes all the difference in the world. Isaac, spiritually speaking, was a purebred boy. He had the intellectual faith of his father and the heart faith of his mother, Sarah. Both from his father's side and his mother's side, he was of children who believed in the promise of God. Not so Ishmael. He was a half-breed, spiritually bastardized by the fact that he, in his mind, knew of the one true God from Abraham, his father, but in his heart he was like Hagar, his mother. He could not submit in faith. He could not trust and obey. He was rebellious. He had her idolatry mixed with his father's faith, and it was a terrible thing to behold. It is like people, Paul is saying, who have the same Father God, the same Christ they call upon, but in reality their spiritual mother, their church, is not free, but in bondage. What Paul is telling us, brethren, is it makes all the difference in the world which spiritual womb we are conceived in. Which spiritual lap we sit in as we grow up. Which spiritual breast nurtures us with a certain kind of milk. We can be sired in the belly of a slavery religion, in a faith works righteousness that is dead and proud and unbelieving and religiously still in bondage to its own performance. Or we can be conceived in the womb of a gospel church, alive and humble and believing and spiritually free. John Calvin says of this passage, such are the reasons why the church is called the mother of believers. And certainly he who refuses to be the son of the church in vain desires to have God as his father. For it is only through the instrumentality of the church that we are born of God and brought up through the various stages of childhood and youth till we arrive at spiritual manhood. This designation, the mother of us all, reflects the highest credit and the highest honor of the church. We don't like to refer to the church this way anymore. But it was one of the early church fathers, Cyprian, who said, if any man would have God as his father, he must have the church as his mother. That is what Paul is saying in a very real sense. It makes all the difference in the world what church you attend, where you baptize your children, what community of faith brings them up in some kind of nurture in the Lord. That is why we ask people when they come down here with their children, do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? We ask them if they believe in the gospel. We go further and say, you claim God's covenant promises. There's that idea of the children of promise. You claim God's covenant promises on your child's behalf. And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation as you look to the Lord for your own? Then we say, do you unreservedly dedicate your child to God? Promise and humble reliance upon the divine grace of the Holy Spirit that you will pray with him and for him. That you will teach him the doctrines of our most holy religion. That you will set before him a godly example. That you will strive by all the means of God's appointment, these means of grace given to the church, to bring him up in the love and nurture and discipline of the Lord. And then a most amazing thing happens. The only church that asked this question at its baptism services for children, the minister turns to the congregation and says, do you, the members of this spiritual family, promise before the Lord God to assist these young parents in the Christian nurture of this child? We're asking you if you realize how important a role the church plays as our spiritual mother. I know, I probably hear this more than anybody, that in our day and age, much like the political realm and arena we're in, where things are so nondiscreet and non-clear, where people say, you know, there's no difference between the Democrats and the Republicans, and essentially there's not. That I hear all the time, well, you know, all the churches are the same. They're just all the same. Why do we nitpick about secondary things if we're all the same? Because, brethren, we are not all the same. God forbid that we were. There are some churches, much as our pluralistic age hates to accept, there are some churches that can give legitimate birth to sons of grace. There are others that can give nothing to the world but bastards. Nothing but bastards. People who want to believe in their brain that God can save and prove in their heart by the way they live that salvation depends upon their performance alone. It's all around us. I don't have to list them. I think you know in your heart what they are. And I think many of you, if I can be so bold as to say to you, many of you know people who are in these churches, have family members in them. You may be in them yourself. You may be a visitor tonight. And you know deep down in your heart you have no place in that church whatsoever. You need to come out and be nurtured in the arms of a spiritual mother who really is united to God through faith in Jesus Christ. So, to whom we belong spiritually, is very important to God. I don't know how I could explain this. I don't really know how this is going to happen. But I think when we go before the judgment seat of Christ, we are going to be amazed how much corporate responsibility we bear before God's judgment seat for what our churches and denominations have done with our membership, our money, and our concurrence of their belief and behavior. That's something to think about. I think Paul's telling them that. It makes a difference who Mama is. Here's the second application. We can expect persecution from false churches. Verse 29. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. I'm not stretching this point. I'm not looking for something. Look at the verse again. But as at that time, when Ishmael and Isaac were feeling that tension back in Genesis 21, as at that time he who was born according to the flesh, that is Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. He said earlier that was Isaac. So it is now also. Paul takes this allegorical reference to Ishmael and Isaac's relationship and allegorically extends its ramifications into relationships between different churches. You don't have to, I'll read to you, but if you were to turn to Genesis 21, you would find that it was a certain time in the life of little Isaac. In fact, go ahead and turn there, because we'll look at this text a couple times in the next few moments. Genesis chapter 21, where there was a great celebration because of a stage of growth that little Isaac went through. So Abraham threw a party, and something terrible happened. Genesis chapter 21, beginning in verse 8. And the child, that is Isaac, the child grew and was weaned, meaning he was somewhere between the ages of 3 and 5. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on that day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Doesn't seem so terrible to us. There's a play on words here, by the way. The word mocking comes from the word that means to laugh. That's Isaac's name. Isaac means he laughs. So as Abraham would say, isn't he a cute little boy? Isaac, who was then about 15 or 16, would lean over to his other half-brother and sister and say, yeah, he's a little geek. And Abraham would say, look at that wonderful child of mine. And his little Isaac would stumble around as a four-year-old does. I'm sure the little Ishmael got up and mimicked him, and everybody laughed. He just made fun of the boy. He dishonored him. He laughed at him, disliked him, derided him, disdained him, made a fool of him. And Sarah saw that and said, this is a bad thing. And Paul says here, brethren, you have to expect that the spiritual churches of Ishmael are going to treat the spiritual churches of Isaac the same way, so it is now also. Liberals are always going to have a great disdain for conservative Christianity. That's not going to change. That's not just a political thing. In fact, I really believe in my heart that what we see in politics is a reflection of a spiritual battle that goes on in the churches. Neo-Orthodoxy is always going to dislike evangelicalism, consider it ignorant and crude and unintellectual, uninformed, uncouth. Roman Catholicism has still not removed her disavowal of evangelical justification by faith. We're still anathematized by the Council of Trent. According to the Church of Rome, we are still damned by God for these convictions. Not once, but 3 or 4 times in that historic document. They will never agree with the gospel of Jesus Christ until they have their own reformation. We're going to have PCUSA denominations continue to say unkind and unaccurate things about the PCA. There's bad blood there. That bad blood is going to continue until spiritually one of us is changed or the other is changed. Until either we come into their camp and become liberal, orthodox, unbiblical, or until God converts them, brings them to repentance and faith, and brings them to the same convictions we have. It's nothing, brethren, that we've done personally. I want to encourage you with that. Maybe you're not like me, but every once in a while, probably about once a month, I kind of ask myself the question, am I really that obnoxious? Am I really that much of a jerk? Or is it the things we believe that they're opposed to? Which is it? Well, listen to Martin Luther. I think this fellow knew something about what we're going through. Commenting upon this passage, here's what Luther said. This passage contains some very powerful content and some powerful comfort. All those who have been born and live in Christ and who boast of their birth and inheritance from God will have Ishmael as their persecutor. We are learning this today from our own experience. We see that everything is filled with tumults and persecutions and sects and offenses. If we do not fortify our minds with this comfort from Paul and others like it, and if we did not hold fast to the doctrine of justification, we would not be able to bear the power and the wiles of Satan. For who would not be affected by the horrible persecutions from our opponents, or by the sects, S-E-C-T-S, by the sects and endless offenses that the fanatical spirits are arousing today? It is especially saddening when we are forced to hear that before the gospel came, everything was tranquil and peaceful. But since its discovery, everything is in an uproar, and the whole world is in tumult and revolution. When the non-spiritual man hears this, he immediately is offended and comes to the conclusion that the disobedience of subjects toward their magistrates, sedition, war, pestilence, hunger, the overthrow of states, regions, and kingdoms, sectarianism, scandals, and endless similar evils have all risen from this teaching of the gospel. We must strengthen and support ourselves against this great offense with the sweet comfort that in this world the godly must bear the name and reputation of being seditious, schismatic troublemakers. This is why our opponents think that they have a most righteous cause, in fact, that they are offering service to God when they hate and persecute and even kill us. It cannot be otherwise. Therefore, that Ishmael will persecute this Isaac. But Isaac does not persecute Ishmael ever in turn. If someone does not want to endure persecution from Ishmael, let him not claim that he is Isaac, a Christian. Now, those are words of wisdom. Yeah, brethren, I think you're going to find this to be true. If you think about it, the people who give you the hardest time over what you believe are not unchurched people. Now, you think about it. The people who give you the hardest time over your convictions are not what you and I would refer to as rank pagans. You know who they are? They're people in other churches who do not preach the gospel. They are the ones who give you the hard time. We shouldn't be surprised. Paul told young Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing that from whom you learned them and from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is found in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good deed. Suffering for Christ, being persecuted by the spiritual half-breeds of this world, is part and parcel of our life as the sons of Isaac. Now that leads to a third application, I think. Paul draws the one directly from the other, and that is that ecumenism, as we know it, is not compatible with the gospel. Look what he says in verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Where does Paul get that idea? He gets it again from Genesis chapter 21. After, in verse 8, Sarah saw Ishmael mocking Isaac. She perceived more than just one boy making fun of his little brother. She perceived a great danger. She saw that Isaac's life was in danger. So in Genesis 21, verse 9, the story reads this way. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. It's that verse, taken from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament that Paul quotes in Galatians chapter 4. Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be made. Mama Sarah saw a danger that Father Abraham did not see. Here's what she thought, like any good mother. What happens one day when I'm not here? I'm gone off with the ladies. I'm down doing the laundry by the river. And Abraham's out in the field. And I say to 17-year-old Ishmael, now you babysit little Isaac the heir. You take care of him. All his father's hopes rest on his shoulders. What's going to happen? The mocking will have grown in intensity until I would come home and Ishmael would say, oh, Sarah, I'm sorry. There's been an accident. Isaac's dead. Sarah perceived that. Abraham didn't. God came to him at night again in the dream and said, son, listen, your wife was right on this one. She was wrong in telling you to have Hagar sire this child. She's right on this one. I'll take care of the boy and his mother. You send them away. This Ishmael has no inheritance with Isaac. What's God saying here? What's Paul mean? He means this, that there's no way for the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac to live safely, peaceably, in the same spiritual house. Now that is being challenged. Listen to what one evangelical writer says. Listen to this. Paul's doctrine of justification by faith impels the churches in their current fragmented state into this ecumenical task. It cannot be right that the very doctrine which declares that all who believe in Jesus belong at the same communion table should be used in a way of saying that some who define the doctrine of justification differently belong at a different table. Many Christians, both in the Reformation and in the Counter-Reformation tradition, have done themselves and the church a great disservice by treating this doctrine of justification as central to their debates, and by supposing that it described the system by which people attained salvation. They have turned the doctrine into its opposite. Justification declares that all who believe in Jesus Christ belong at the same table, no matter what their cultural or racial differences are. And let's face it, a good many denominational distinctives, and indeed distinctions within the community, within a single denomination, boil down to no more than cultural things, not doctrine. Because what matters is believing in Jesus, detailed agreements on justification itself, properly conceived, is not the thing which should determine communion fellowship. Do you see anything wrong with that? I do. What he's saying is, our efforts to get together in an ecumenical unity necessitates that we water down our belief that only a person justified by faith in Jesus Christ is a true Christian, a true member of the church, and able to go to the Lord's table. We should have communion fellowship, an open display of unity at the sacramental table, with anybody who defines themselves a Christian, regardless of how they say that Christianity needs to be defined. Neo-Orthodox, Catholic, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. It doesn't matter. They're saying that they're Christian. We owe them unity and openness at our table. Justification by faith, he says, is not the definition of how someone gets into the kingdom. I'm sorry, but Paul thinks it is. So do the other writers in the New Testament. So did Abraham, by the way. That's why he's the centerpiece of all this exposition in Galatians chapter 4. Listen to one old Scottish Presbyterian as he comments on Paul's demand here that we avoid these sort of ecumenical entanglements that water down our faith. John Eady says, these two children, so different in temper and social position, could not have lived together. Co-heirship was divinely prohibited. The purpose of God necessitated some sort of separation. The bondmother and her son must go out into the wilderness. Isaac, the free woman's child, remains at home and succeeds to the inheritance. The lesson from this portion of the allegory is that Judaism is in no sense to be combined with Christianity, that they were intended to be kept asunder, and at no extent to be amalgamated or blended together. That they are so opposed in genius and working that any compromise between them is quite frankly impossible. The inheritance belongs alone to Abraham's spiritual seed and cannot be obtained by mere natural descendancy from the patriarch. And all this on the highest authority that the Scripture, whose teachings they profess to yield implicit obedience to, teaches the impossibility of Ishmael's seed and Isaac's seed being one in God. It is impossible, brethren, for ecumenical unity to work. And I'm going to tell you why. Because the older, bigger, stronger, richer brother, liberal, neo-Orthodox, worldly Christianity, his face from him a half a second will kill the little brother. Evangelical Christianity. You know as well as I do, brethren, that it's easier to get sick than it is to get well, is it not? It's easier for something to break than it is to build it. It's easier for a country to go downhill than to be built up to be strong. Truth is always harder to uphold and protect than falsehood is. It's easier for falsehood to spread than for truth to be protected. That's what I'm trying to say. And so it is in the church. It's so easy for evangelical Christianity to be undercut and undermined. I'm telling you, a man can stand in the pulpit and preach for 20 years, Sunday after Sunday, the gospel. And you can get some nitwit come in, and in 6 months, he'll gut the whole thing. You've seen it happen, and I've seen it happen. It's a fact of life. And therefore, you never give the nitwit a chance to gut it. You're telling me you're not welcome here with that message. You can't come in this place. You're not part of our family. Ian Murray, in his book, Evangelical Divided, said, the idea that Christianity stands chiefly in danger from the forces of materialism or from secular philosophy or from pagan religions is not the teaching of the New Testament. The greatest danger comes rather from temptations within and from those using the name of Christ who are instruments of Satan to lead men to behave and believe a lie and worship what is reality, that which belongs to thee. False Christ and false prophets will arise among you, said God, and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive and lead astray, if possible, even the elect. You know that man I mentioned earlier named Cyprian, the man who said the church was our spiritual mother. He lived just a century or two after Paul. Listen to what he says about this whole thing of ecumenicity and its danger. This is 2,000 years old, this statement. Sounds like it was written yesterday. It is not persecution alone that we ought to fear, nor those forces that in open warfare range abroad to overthrow and defeat the servants of Christ. It is easy enough to be on one's guard when the danger is obvious. One can stir up one's courage for the fight when the enemy shows himself in his true colors. There is more need to fear and beware of the enemy when he creeps up secretly, when he beguiles us by show of peace and steals forward by those hidden approaches which have earned him the name of the serpent. Light has come to the Gentiles, and the lamp of salvation was shining for the deliverance of mankind, so that the deaf began to hearken to the Spirit's call of grace, the blind to open their eyes to the Lord, the sick to recover their health unto eternity, the lame to make speed to the church, and the dumb to raise their voice aloud in prayer and praise. Thereupon the enemy, seeing his idols abandoned, his temples and haunts deserted and empty, and ever-growing numbers of the faithful going over to the Lord, devised a fresh deceit, using the Christian name itself to mislead the unwary. He invented the heresies and schisms so as to undermine the faith, to corrupt the truth, to sunder our unity. Those whom he failed to keep in the blindness of their own way, he beguiles and leads them up a road of illusions that lead to the same filthy end. You are naive if you think that there are no enemies within our fellowship, within our denomination, within evangelicals. You are a child. It's time to wake up. There's always this tension to broaden and water down the faith. I feel it all the time. If I wanted more people in this place, I know what I have to do to get them in here. I just back off a little bit, crying out loud. Ease up a little bit and don't bring up certain topics and don't mention certain things. And close my one eye and let other things go by as I blink the other. If you want your school to grow, don't be distinctive. Just get real broad. If you want your seminary to get bigger, then just keep the name Reformed on it, but water everything down so that everybody's comfortable there. And you have the biggest student body in all of Christendom in your seminary. But what do you have when you get all done with size? What happens when you take the same amount of spirituality out of the cup and you pour it on the floor? It's so thin and so spread abroad, you can't even tell it's there. I know some of you are going to say, well, he's just from Ohio. They like to fight up there. They're just nasty. But you know I'm telling you the truth. Given half a chance, the enemy would come in here and in quicker time than you realize would undermine the gospel, and it wouldn't take but a few months. We didn't watch ourselves, that we'd look and act and smell just like everybody else. I don't want to be like everybody else. I think the vast majority are not headed to the right place. I'm not interested in going with them. That leads to the last application, which is obvious. Verses 31 through 5:1. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to yoke of slavery. Very simply, in 60 words or less, what Paul is saying is that gospel freedom must be constantly and vigilantly guarded. It must be guarded from two enemies. He's going to explain and expound upon these two enemies in the next chapter. The first half of the chapter, he'll talk about legalism. The second half of the chapter, about lawlessness. About living under the law as your righteousness, or ignoring the law because you don't care about righteousness. Both of those extremes, he says, are dangerous. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 1, which is really the end of the paragraph. Not the start of a new chapter. Verse 2 starts the new chapter. Verse 1 of chapter 5 goes with the previous paragraph, where he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery, indicating that unless we protect the faithfulness of the gospel message and preserve the freedom of gospel living, we can again fall into a spiritual bondage and live and die like Ishmael. Let me read one quote to you and then we're done. It'll set up where we're going next week. Ben Witherington is an evangelical minister, teaches at the Asbury Theological Seminary. He's a wonderful Bible commentator, but I want you to listen to one place where he's wrong. Listen to what he says. There has been of late some Copernican revolution in the thinking about what Galatians in reality is all about and what Paul is combating. The Lutheran focus on the issue of how one gets into the people of God or gains right standing with God, what we call justification by grace through faith, has been shown not to be the central focus of this letter, but rather an important and foundational presupposition for its argument about those who are already Christians and how they should live. The arguments, however, are about going on, not getting in. Nor is Paul combating either legalism nor libertinism, and he is certainly not replacing either one of these with some sort of antinomian message of unbounded freedom or freedom without obligation. The old cliches about Paul's view of the law will simply no longer suffice any more than the old antithesis between gospel and law will. And Mr. Witherington is absolutely fundamentally in error. This is exactly what Paul's talking about. He is talking about legalism. Not the law. Legalism. Legalism is the abuse of the law. And he is talking about lawlessness, libertinism. Going to the other extreme, saying, oh, I'm under grace, I can do whatever he wants. And he is saying that legalism and lawlessness are the two great threats to getting into the kingdom of God and going on in Christ. That is what he's saying in Galatians. Mr. Witherington's efforts to water this down so that Galatians is more palatable to Roman Catholics and Neo-Orthodox, in addition to evangelicals, is exactly what we're saying is the problem in the world today. That's why we're here tonight. That's why the Holy Spirit wrote Galatians. That's why there's an Isaac instead of an Ishmael, and a God who's deeply concerned about these things. Foretold is forewarned. Foresight is the key to faithfulness in this gospel of grace, and we've received both tonight. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to give us these insights and these convictions and these assurances and comforts in our freedom to withstand those things that would rob us of the joy of the gospel, that would, with some ill thought and perhaps well-intentioned desire for oneness, cause us to compromise the very things that make us one with Christ, so that we're one with everybody else but separated from Him, so that we're back into the slavery and bondage of Hagar and her illegitimate son, Ishmael, and not living with Sarah and that child of promise, that type of Christ, Isaac, this child of the gospel. Protect us from these things. Make us vigilant and conscientious and diligent to preserve our unity, but our unity in the gospel. Let us not be ashamed of this justification by faith. Let us not wilt in the face of the accusations, the unkind statements of of the persecuting majority. Let us not sacrifice what is a spiritual oneness for that which is a temporal and a fleeting play and show of unity, which is really not unity at all, but just compromise. And help us to know when to be bold and to stand on the truth, when to let things go by. Let us hold these convictions in a winsome manner, in a faithful manner. Give us a love and courage together, as Abraham and Isaac and Christ had, as Paul displays in this epistle, and guard us and guide us in this truth. We know these two great threats to gospel freedom, legalism and lawlessness, are all around us. And we know that we have within our own souls the tendency to lean to one to the other. Protect us not only from those without in the world, those who slipped into the church and disguised themselves as angels of light. Father, protect us also from our own sinful souls and our extremes. Guide us into the center of this truth, this gospel freedom that we so much enjoy and need to preserve by your grace and by your help, for our sake and for the sake of Christ and his church. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his smiling countenance upon you all and give you always his peace. Amen.